Let's us open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 12. Lord willing, we'll cover both chapters 12 and 13. We'll finish up the book of Nehemiah tonight. And the message is entitled, Remember Me for Good. Lord, remember the good stuff. Obviously, when we get to heaven, you'll want God to only remember the good stuff and not the bad stuff, right? Anybody here want to be talked to about what they shoulda, woulda, coulda done, or shouldn't have, wouldn't have, couldn't have done when you get to heaven? Of course not. We only want to be remembered for the good, and as we'll explain later on, that indeed is what's going to happen. Now, as per way of reminder, in 586 BC, the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, came to Jerusalem, destroyed the city, including its temple. The survivors were then taken captive for 70 years, just as the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied. Now, in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. And so the Babylonians now were out, and now was the reign of the Medes and the Persians. Then in 516 BC, a man named Zerubbabel, a Jewish man, led 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem, Jews in Jerusalem for the first time in 70 years, and their purpose was to rebuild the temple. Now, in 458 BC, a Jewish priest, a scribe, one who copied the scriptures, named Ezra, led another group, about 1,500 men plus women and children, also back from at that time, Persia to Jerusalem. And their purpose was to instruct the people in how to walk with God by teaching the Bible and also leading the people in worship. And then on March 14th, 445 BC, the Medo-Persian king named Artaxerxes Longimanus gave Nehemiah, his cupbearer, permission to return with another small group of Jews back to Jerusalem that they might restore and rebuild Jerusalem, including its walls. Now, we come to chapter 12. The walls now have been built. They had built them in 52 days, miracle of miracles. Even their enemies, who didn't want to see the wall get built, even they had to admit that this was a wonderful work of God. And now we come to chapter 12 in our study this evening. Again, the walls have been built and they're getting ready to have a dedication service to dedicate themselves and the walls to the Lord. Now, in verses 1 through 9, we read about the names of the priests and the Levites who came with Zerubbabel in the first wave of 50,000 people, those returnees that took place in 516 BC. Now, a lot of interesting names to be sure, but notice in verse 7, how it mentions a guy named Salu, Amoch, Hilkiah, and Jedidiah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. There was only one high priest at any particular time. The first high priest, by the way, daily double question, you'll win absolutely nothing except brownie points. Who was the first high priest of Israel? It was Aaron, and he had a famous brother by the name of Moses. That's right. Aaron was the high priest. Aaron and Moses were from the tribe of Levi. Now, from the tribe of Levi, whoever was a descendant of Aaron was a priest, a subgroup of the Levites. All of Aaron's descendants became the priests, and they would offer the sacrifices and perform the priestly duties. Now, the firstborn son of each successive family was the one high priest. And so when, this is to make a very short story long, just to give you a little bit of background now, when they came back with Zerubbabel, the first high priest, as we read there in verse 7, was this guy, Jeshua. And then verses 8 through 9 also mentions a lot of these other names. These were priests and Levites who came back in the first group, the heads of the fathers' houses. Now in verses 10 and 11, we read about the succession of six high priests from Jeshua to Jadua. And notice in verse 10, and Jeshua begot Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim begot Eliashib, Eliashib begot Joiada, and Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Jaddua. And I know that you are so much more blessed now for me reading those names. Now, in verses 12 through 21, and if you're thinking, man, is this all that we're going to get tonight? No, we're going to get into some good stuff here in a second. In verses 12 through 21, we read about the heads of the priestly families during the days of Jehoiakim, the high priest, the second. When they first came back, it was this guy Jeshua. Now he died, and his son Jehoiakim took over. And the verses are very, or the names are very interesting and all, if you're going to have a baby, check these names out to just cross them off your list. Now, in verses 22 through 26, we read about another list, a list of Levites, priests, and gatekeepers during the days of the last four high priests. And look at verse 24. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the commandment of David, the man of God. So he lists these names, and we have here a glimpse in the worship service that took place in the temple. They would align in two separate groups across from each other. One group would sing, the other group would respond, and they would go back and forth, kind of like a row, row, row your boat, gentle, row, row. Yeah, okay, kind of like that, but, you know, praise, praise, praise the Lord, praise, praise, praise. Okay, so you get, they would go back and forth like this in their worship of God. And by the way, they did this whether people were there to hear or not. We've come to a very interesting day in Christianity and the Christian churches where musicians are like top-notch, awesome musicians, awesome singers who can hit notes that I can't hit, that most people cannot hit. And they sing these songs, and they're so cool. And they're awesome. And it's like you're at a concert. Anybody ever been to a service like that where it's like you're at a concert? I have a different opinion. Of course, I always have a different opinion. And again, this is my opinion, and therefore it ought to be yours. But what I see as far as worship is concerned, we are all part of the same worship team, and we are to worship an audience of one. We're all to worship our one God. I need to make sure that as I lead worship, that I'm singing songs in keys that most people can sing. Songs that are accessible. And I have a rule that I go by. If the note or if the melody line goes above a C, I need to change the key. And that's, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. I'm just very conscious about making sure that I change keys of songs all the time because there are great songs out there, but it's like the poor guy is singing so high that how does he not have a hernia or something? So I changed the key in order to make it accessible to everybody because the goal is not for you to sit back and go, wow. The goal is for you, like you ever would, but the goal is for all of us to be enraptured with our Lord. All of us worship. And in fact, when worship is done right, the band is immaterial. It just slips up. My job, our job up here is to start the song and stop the song and to hopefully keep the train on the tracks as we go through the song, if you know what I mean, so that you know where we're going with the song, so that you're comfortable and you're not taken by surprise. That's my goal. And if that happens, praise the Lord. Now, David knew this. This was David's heart. He wanted people to worship God, these priests to worship God, whether there were people out there or not. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because we all worship an audience of one. And then in verses 25 and 26, a bunch of other names. Now, verses 27 through 43, Nehemiah dedicates the wall. And these are words we will actually read here in detail. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out Levites in their places. So whoever was, there were 12 tribes of Israel. One of them was the tribe of Levi. Just to go way back, quick summary, there was a man named Jacob. First there was Abraham, who had a son named Isaac, and then Isaac had a son named Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Jacob slash Israel had 12 sons. Not that it matters, but there were four women through whom he had 12 sons. Two of them were sisters. And you think soap operas are weird, you know? And the other two were the servants, the handmaids of those two sisters. 12 sons. One of them was a boy named Levi. Levi's clan, his family, as it goes down through successive generations, you come again to Moses and Aaron. And then they are part of the Levites, and the subgroup, Aaron's descendants, are the priests. So at this time, though, it's several years after Moses, several hundred years after. And so now the Jews are kind of back in the land, and they're calling for all the Levites, all those who descended from Levi, to come and to be part of this dedication service, to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and the sons, and electric guitars, and more cowbell. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So apparently there were these little villages that were a little more musical than others. And then the priests and the Levites purified themselves. This is important here. Look, the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Purified themselves. Speaks of holiness. Being set apart, separated from the world, set apart unto God. There are four times in the Old Testament where we're told to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29, give to the Lord the glory due his name. How much glory does God deserve? All of it. How much glory does God deserve? He deserves it all. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, in these four separate passages in the Old Testament, two of them combine the beauty of holiness with an offering or sacrifice. And in fact, there is no holiness apart from sacrifice. There's no way we can be made holy unless there was a sacrifice. And the penman of Hebrews makes this clear. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Unless the innocent has been slain on behalf of the guilty, that guilty person remains just as they are, guilty before God, dead in their sins and their trespasses. So back in Nehemiah, when in verse 30 it says that the priests and the Levites purified themselves, the people, the gates, and the wall, that purification process involved, guess what? Blood. It involved blood. Blood from sacrifices. And no matter how good a person had behaved up to that point, he or she was not considered holy or purified unless they had blood sprinkled on them. So try to picture in your mind as they're sacrificing dozens, if not hundreds, of lambs and bulls and goats and turtle doves and catching their blood in a basin and then taking this plant that's called a hyssop plant, which has like a stem with a lot of little leaves on the end. They would dip the hyssop leaves in the basin of blood, and then they would sprinkle the walls, they would sprinkle blood on the gates, and they would sprinkle blood on the people. And then, I mean, it sounds gross, doesn't it? Sounds really, I don't want to be a part of that. But you could not be purified. You were not part of the worship unless you made sure you had blood on you, blood from the sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see, we are not holy unless we have applied the blood of the Lamb to ourselves by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way you're going to be pure. You can try to be a good person, but again, what about the sin you've already committed? Oh, my good deeds will outweigh my bad. Oh, really? Where's that written? Who decided that? People believe that, don't they? Well, I'm basically good. I'm more good than evil. Well, wait a second. When did God allow man to determine that it's okay to think that if our good deeds outweigh our bad, that we make it into heaven? Where's that written? In fact, the Bible says, if we keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. You're guilty of sin, as they say. You cannot be made holy, regardless of how good you've been, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if we can't make ourselves holy, then we need the blood. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sin. In fact, that's what we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, we all need Jesus in the worst sort of way. We all need him, and without him, we're done. We're doomed. Without his blood, we're still in our sins. Only through the blood of Jesus are we cleansed from sin. Have you applied the blood of the Lamb to yourself through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you? Have you asked him to be the Lord of your life? Have you received him? So this is what they did. The Levites were sprinkling blood everywhere on people, and everybody made sure they got blood on them, else they couldn't participate. And in verse 31, so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. So now they built the walls. I'm going to show you a picture here in a little bit. One went on the right hand of the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, and Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Matanai, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachor, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah and all those guys, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. David was a king of Israel. This is way back, hundreds of years before this time. About 500 years before this time, and he was so gifted, so anointed by God, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, as he's been referred to. And not only did he write hundreds and hundreds of songs, many of them that are in the book of Psalms, but he also created musical instruments. He was a craftsman as well. Plus, he was, you know, a bad warrior, a mean dude on the battlefield. So he had all that going for him, and created these musical instruments that they used 500 years later to worship the Lord. And Ezra the scribe went before them by the fountain gate in front of them. They went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. A picture paints 1,000 years. So this first group, this first choir started here, and they went all the way around to there. From the refuse gate all the way up to the water gate. Then the other, verse 38, Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was, Nehemiah says, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall, above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So this second Thanksgiving choir started here and ended up all the way up there. Then they got off the wall and they assembled together up there in the top in the courtyard of the temple area. Here's the temple, and so they're all gathered now in this area around the courtyard. So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and half of the rulers with me, and the priests, and he names a bunch of them, with trumpets. Also these other guys, the singers, notice, singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. So they had a director, a worship leader, named Jezrahiah. Now, I have been privileged and honored to be able to lead worship for many, many years. When I was a little boy, I started playing guitar when I was really young, and then in the church that I grew up in, I got to be part of their worship team. And then eventually when I was 16 in our youth group, the youth minister didn't know any better, so he let me lead the singing for the youth group. And then when I was 19, I was out of that church looking for another. And a guy I was working with said, "Hey, how would you like to come and visit our church? I go to Calvary Chapel, Westminster." I'd been to Calvary Chapel, got saved at Calvary Chapel there in Costa Mesa. I had visited Calvary Chapel, Seal Beach, and I was familiar with it. And so he said, "Calvary Chapel, Westminster." I said, "Sure, I'd like to visit." And he said, "Oh, bring your guitar. You're leading worship tonight." I said, "Okay." And so I brought my guitar, and there's Pastor Brad Young, my pastor. And he and his wife would sing a cappella, means without musical instruments, just sing. And he had a voice does have a voice very much like B.J. Thomas. And if you know who B.J. Thomas, "Raindrops keep falling on my head." Anyway, so that's Brad. And so he had like these transparencies. They had this overhead, you know, the thing with the funny head on it, and putting these slides on the transparencies of these songs. And my friend said, "Oh, Brad, never mind. John's going to lead worship." And Brad, who didn't know any better, "Okay." So I started leading worship then. And then I was there for over 10 years. Amanda and I got married in that church and did the youth ministry and led worship. Then we came out here. And we've been here almost 18 years, 17 and a half years, and been leading worship. And if the Lord raises somebody else up, that would be just fine. I've been doing it a long time. I enjoy doing it. However, I would love to share the opportunity to serve. And so what I'd like to ask you to do, if maybe you've heard me say this before, maybe you haven't. If you haven't, would you please start praying that if it's the Lord's will, that he would bring somebody else here who's gifted and able to really lead worship, who will put up with me, because I feel sorry for whoever has to do this, because I can be kind of picky. But I would be more than happy to let somebody else do it. I got enough to do with being the pastor and all. But again, if it's not God's will, I'm happy to do it. Happy to keep on doing it. As long as you'll put up with it. So just pray. Just please pray. God's will be done and all that. So this is what they did. They got this Jezrahiah guy. He's the director, leading the singing, picking the songs, making sure it's in keys that people can sing. And also verse 43, that day they offered great sacrifices. And these guys pulled out all the stops. They were offering, they bring in their animals from their farms and just sacrificing, slaughtering them, burning it on the altar, giving it to the Lord, because truly he's worthy. And they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. So notice, they began this dedication process first with purification, with holiness. Personal contact with a blood sacrifice. Secondly, they began to worship and praise God. Now that they were holy, now that they were declared righteous, now they could offer to God the praises that he deserves. We read in Psalm 33, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." "I can't sing very good." "Yeah, but do you love the Lord?" "Yeah." "Well, God thinks that your praise is beautiful." "I can't play an instrument. I can't even clap in time." "Well, do you love the Lord?" "Yeah." "Well, God thinks it's beautiful, and that's all that matters." And so they first contact with the blood. Secondly, now they're worshiping the Lord, began to praise God. And then they continued, number three, they worshiped the Lord by offering great sacrifices, a portion back to him of what he has so abundantly blessed us with. And the result, I want us to notice, the great joy God gave them. They did their part. And this is kind of how our walk with God is. God says, to us, I will meet you in the place of holiness. I will meet you in the place of sacrifice. I will meet you in the place of praise and worship, for the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. I'll meet you there. I'm not going to meet you if you're looking at stuff you don't need to be looking at. If you're listening to stuff you don't need to be listening to. If you're hanging out with people who are pulling you down. I will not meet you in the place of partying except to convict you. And I will draw you out of there unto me, but I will meet you and bring you to the place of joy and rejoicing. Don't we all want that? Don't we all want, who wants turmoil? Who wants drama? I hate drama. I just want joy. I know that if I get myself to that place, worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, of sacrificing to him, giving up the junk of the world and in order to bless him, God's going to meet me with gladness and great joy. Verses 44 through 47, where they established orderly duties in the temple, structure and order. Verse 44, at that same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather them into the fields of the cities, the portions specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. In other words, they gathered their tithes and their offerings to give it to the priests and to the Levites so that they could be free from secular work in order to fully devote themselves to the service of God and to serve God's people. And notice that they rejoiced over the priests and the Levites. They were glad to provide for them. They were happy to provide for them. Both the singers, verse 45, and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the commandment of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers, the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave their portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. Now, the congregation was so large that if everybody tithed, there would be more than enough to provide not just for the priests and the Levites, but also the singers and the gatekeepers, those who were there at the house of God. You know, if the Lord should cause our little fellowship here to grow, there will come a time where we will begin hiring people for the purpose of leading worship, for the purpose of serving in various capacities. As God's people give, and as the ministry grows, we will hire more people. Verse 47, the second part says, they also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So the people made sure that not only the priests, the Levites, and their families had their physical needs met, but also that they had everything that they needed to aid them in their service of God and his people. Do you have the right stuff that you need to worship the Lord? Do you have enough? Do you have the right equipment? Now in Nehemiah chapter 13, in verses 1 through 14, Nehemiah cleans house. Now last Sunday, we covered verses 1 through 14. If you weren't here, we invite you to, for a dollar, and if you can't afford a dollar, that we'll work it out of you somehow. We'll make sure you get one. We'll give you a copy of Sunday morning's Bible study in CD format. Or you can go to our website and listen to it. Or you can download it on the podcast. I'm going to give a very, very brief summary of what we covered last Sunday morning. Nehemiah, after they dedicated the wall, he went back to Persia for many days. We don't know how long, but it says, after many days, I returned from Persia to Jerusalem. When he came back, he discovered that Eliashib, the high priest, had allowed a man named Tobiah the Ammonite to turn one of the temple storehouse rooms into Tobiah's personal condo. Nehemiah then was so infuriated, because you remember Tobiah early on in the book of Nehemiah, he was one of the three main men who opposed the Jews returning to rebuild their walls. They were infuriated. They threatened to even kill Nehemiah on several occasions. They conspired, hey, Nehemiah, we want to have a meeting. Come out here into the field. But it was then reported to Nehemiah, they don't want to meet, they want to kill. So now, fast forward, later on, the walls are built. Nehemiah goes, he comes back, he finds out that this Tobiah is shacking up there in the temple. He's living in the temple precinct areas. Because this man, Eliashib, the high priest, thought it would be a good idea. Well, Nehemiah didn't think it was a good idea, so he took all of Tobiah's junk and threw it out. And then he ordered that the storehouses be purified. And then he took those temple duties from Eliashib and gave them to four other men who had, of course, funny names. Because, as we read in verse 13, they were considered faithful. Faithful to God. Faithful to honor the Lord. Now, jump down to verse 14. And that is, again, a very brief summary of what we covered Sunday morning. Nehemiah says, after all this was said and done, he prays, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. And so he says, Lord, please remember what I've done for you and for your house. And by the way, God has honored that prayer. He's answered that prayer. Here we are 2,500 years later reading about the faithfulness of Nehemiah, the zeal of Nehemiah, and making sure that the ungodly will have no part with the holy. And you know what? God will remember every faithful service that is done unto him by his people. In Revelation 22, we read at the very end of the Bible, Jesus returns and he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. This is a promise that today Jesus gives to you and me. The Lord's coming quickly. And those things that we've done for him, Jesus promises that he will reward us greatly for doing. In verses 15 through 22, what part of Sabbath rest don't you get? What part of Sabbath rest don't you get? I love my Sabbath rests. On Sunday mornings, I typically wake up at 6 o'clock, 6:15 or so, and typically the first thing I think is, I can't wait till later on when I can get a nap. Get my Sabbath rest. Verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with treading wine presses on the Sabbath day? Not supposed to do that. Not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day, right? According to the Ten Commandments, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, he rested and he hallowed it. He gave it to us as a day of rest. Imagine one day a week where all you were supposed to do was rest. No honeydew list, no mowing the lawns, no cleaning up anything. In fact, you were to the day beforehand prepare everything to eat for that next day so that you didn't have to cook. You didn't have to clean. You'd wake up at the crack of 10:30, 11, noon or whatever. You'd have a nice leisurely breakfast followed by a nap. And then you wake up and have a nice lunch followed by another nap. And then you wake up and have dinner and then you go to bed. That's what they were supposed to. It was a gift from God for Israel. A gift. Now, our Sabbath rest we have in Jesus Christ. The Sabbath in the Old Testament was to be a day free of stress, full of rest. I'm a poet, I didn't know it. Free of stress, full of rest. Got to write that one down. In Jesus Christ, our salvation, free of stress, full of rest. Because it's all in him. Has nothing to do with us. A true believer in Jesus Christ has zero to worry about as far as eternity goes. None. There's any question in your heart. Have you entered his rest? First of all, do you really believe in him? And if so, then, man, the Lord would say, enter into my rest. Our Sabbath rest is in Jesus Christ. And so here back in Nehemiah, it's still the old covenant before Jesus came. And he finds that there were people, Jews, that were working on the Sabbath day. That was a no-no, a big no-no. And bringing in sheaves, they were out there harvesting their grain and all and carrying these stalks. And loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. He wasn't afraid to speak up. He wasn't afraid to tell the truth. Men of Tyre also dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath day of the children of Judah in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah. See, it was all done under the watchful eye of the leaders, and the leaders were letting it go. Why? I have a guess. They were getting a cut. Follow the money. Why were they allowing these things? Just follow. Why does our society allow for the evil that happens? Just follow the money. The drug trade, prostitution. You're trying to tell me that our government can't do a better job? Anyway, that's all the political I'll get tonight. Moving on. So why I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster upon us in this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. You know, it's been said, the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. The Jews, a classic case here, their forefathers rejected the Sabbath commandments and then they were judged. Now here in Nehemiah's day, the leaders are also rejecting the Sabbath commandment. And yet, they were clueless that they were setting themselves up for judgment. There are some people who sin with impunity and they think that God's fine with it. God hasn't struck me down yet, so I guess he's okay with it. No, no, no. Remember, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now he who sows to the flesh will of his flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There is a one-to-one correlation. It's not karma as the Hindu religion teaches, but there is the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. Verse 19, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And so they brought all their junk there and they were wanting to sell it. And yet the gates wouldn't be open that next day because it was a Sabbath. And in verse 21, then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. Apparently, Nehemiah was one tough hombre. He didn't mess with him. He was intimidating. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And then again, he prays a prayer like he prayed before. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. And again, God has remembered Nehemiah and has honored him. Keep in mind that not only are we reading about this today, but you know, the word of God is eternal. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Throughout eternity, Nehemiah is going to be remembered as a man who was zealous for the things of God. Verses 23 to 29, getting rough with offending sinners. Getting rough with offending sinners. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. What's the problem with that? Ammon, Ashdod, and Moab, these were people that were not Jews. They were Gentiles, and no Jew was to marry outside of his people. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And thus the Jewish culture, which by the way is inseparable from their walk with God, See, the Jewish culture was all about walking with God, keeping his commandments. You take the commandments of God out and you bring in pagan ideas and pagan religions, then the Jewish culture falls apart. And that's why God had commanded that the Jews were not to marry outside of the people of Israel. That's why God commands Christians to not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. Because our identity, our culture is heavenly. And if somebody, a Christian, marries somebody from the world, then that culture begins to become diluted. And it affects the children. And the children are confused because one of their parents wants to honor God and the other parent wants to do what's right in his or her own eyes. If it feels good, do it mentality. And so the kids grow up confused. They don't know which way to go. And by the way, by them marrying outside the family of Israel, these people were running the risk of another divine intervention. And Nehemiah knew it. And so desperate times call for desperate measures. Notice in verse 25, so I contended with them and cursed them. He didn't cuss at them. The Hebrew language is not like the English language. The Hebrew language has no cuss words, no dirty words. If a Jew wants to cuss, he uses English words. When it says to curse, it means to pronounce a curse upon them. It means to pronounce the judgment of God upon them. So I contended with them, I fought with them, cursed them, struck some of them. Get your attention there? Struck some of them, pulled out their hair. So he's grabbing fistfuls of beard and head hair and yanking it out. He's punching these people out. And he's yelling at them. And I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Nehemiah got rough with these people who had sinned greatly because not only were they diluting their culture, but they were also inviting once again the judgment of God upon them. And it had to stop now. Now, over the years, I've had the unpleasant task of trying to help people who have sinned greatly. Done something illegal, something very immoral. They've made a mess of their lives. And I have, unfortunately, tried to help in these situations. Yet, I've never resulted to physical altercations. I've never hit anybody. Wanted to, but never did. Because, unfortunately, the New Testament forbids a minister hitting a person. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, in the Old King James Version, that a minister is not given, should not be given to wine. So I take that to mean don't drink alcohol, and I don't. No striker. Not supposed to strike anybody. Literally means to hit. Apparently, there were some rabbis who, if somebody was falling asleep, they would step down and give them a whack to wake them up. So you be careful here, you know. Not greedy of filthy lucre, not into it for the money. That would eliminate all the ministers, or most all the ministers on TV. But patient, not a brawler. So not one who likes to argue and fight and contend. Not covetous. One who doesn't drool every time he goes to Bass Pro Shop. So again, Nehemiah, this is still Old Testament, did not know the scriptures of the New Testament, and so he was perfectly fine to get rough with people who should have known better. In fact, God has blessed him for getting rough with those who should have known better. And who, after he roughed him up a bit, he went on to say to them, did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Somehow, Grandpa Eliashib and then the father Joiada thought it would be good for Joiada's son to marry the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. We read about Tobiah the Ammonite. I said he was one of three evil men that tried to make life miserable. The other two were Sanballat the Horonite, and the third guy was Geshem the Arab. And now, one high priest allows Tobiah room in the temple, and then another descendant of the high priest allows his son to marry Tobiah's good friend, the enemy of Israel, to marry the son of his good friend, or the daughter of his good friend. But you know what? This intermarrying with pagans went far above the priest's home. This crime against God was so great that it caused a separation that could not be mended. Notice again the end there of verse 13, therefore I drove him from me. What this guy did, Eliashib, then Joiada's son, to marry the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, it was so offensive, it was so off the charts awful, that Nehemiah said, I don't want to deal with you ever again. Get out of here. Go away. Every sin is forgivable, but not every sin is repairable, is fixable. There are certain sins that if a person commits, there's no going back from. If one of the spouse commits adultery, Jesus did allow for divorce in such a case. Didn't say he had to, but he certainly understands that it's such a treacherous act, that it's such a death blow to the marriage, that at that point he gives the innocent victim the way out of that marriage. Also, I know as a minister, there are certain things that if I did them, there's no coming back from it. I'd have to stop being a minister. And there are certain things that can happen, certain sins that a person can commit. And yes, God will forgive every sin as long as that person repents. But there are things that a person can do that's not fixable. Person goes out and commits sexual immorality and contracts a venereal disease, maybe HIV, gets into AIDS. That person's going to die. It's not fixable. It's not reversible. And there are sins that are like that. So, let's be wise. Let's be careful. Let's just simply honor God so that we don't have to worry about those things. In verses 30 and 31, Nehemiah, third time, prays, remember the good. Thus I cleansed them from everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service. And I brought in bringing of the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Again, the third time that Nehemiah prayed that God would remember him for the good that he did. In verse 14 was the first time, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. And then the second part of chapter 13, verse 22. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Earlier, I mentioned that when we get to heaven, God will only remember the good that we did. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God has a capacity, well, as many capacities that we don't have. One of them is the ability to forgive and forget. To forgive and forget. We have a hard time doing that, don't we? I forgive you, but yet what you did 5 years ago still bugs me. Well, you haven't forgotten. You haven't forgiven. But praise the Lord that our sins and our lawless deeds, he will remember no more. Isn't it amazing as you read through the New Testament, whenever you read about King David, do you ever read about him committing adultery with Bathsheba? Do you ever read about King David then killing her husband, Uriah the Hittite, in order to cover it up? Do you ever read anything bad about King David in the New Testament? The answer to that is no. In the Old Testament, yeah. But under grace, under the New Testament, all that's gone. Even so for us, when we get to heaven, our sins and our lawless deeds will be remembered no more. Going to be gone. It's another reason why I can't wait for the Lord to return. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word tonight and for what you did through Nehemiah in bringing the people back to that place of repentance and holiness and getting right with you and then implementing these different things. And Lord, how frustrated he must have been to leave things intact one day, go away and come back and find it all messed up again. Lord, we pray that tonight you would put us intact and that we would stay that way. Lord, that we would start off fresh with you tonight by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, your cleansing power, that Lord, we would know that we're forgiven and we're cleansed and we're purified. Lord, now that you've cleaned us up, help us to not go back into that pig pen again. Help us to stay clean, to stay holy. Lord, simply by getting as close to you as we possibly can, that we would worship you in the beauty of holiness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for closing song.